All right. Everything that we've talked about up to this particular point in terms of forgiveness, you say, okay, all well and good, John, but does this really work for the really serious stuff of life? I mean, the really serious stuff of life. Well, I want to start off this particular session and talk about that briefly. I have permission to tell this story, so I'm going to use the actual names of the people that are involved. They're still very good friends, not of you. Don't worry about it. So I'm not talking about you. In the former church that I pastored back in the Ohio area, we had a couple that had recently come to our church. The husband had recently come to Christ, and the wife professed to be a Christian at the time. And this was late 1980s, early 1990s, right around that time, probably around right around 1990. And they had only been coming to our church for a couple of months, not very long. Their daughter had just recently been engaged and had called the church up for premarital counseling and with her and her fiancé. And wouldn't you know it, the very night that I was supposed to meet with them, I got the flu really bad. And so I couldn't meet with them. And so I'd ask one of our elders if he would step in for me and kind of do the standard thing, especially if we don't know people very well. We always, on the first appointment, just collect a lot of information, ask a lot of questions, and we have a chance to present the gospel, and then we send them home with the gospel, especially if we don't know who they are. And that's exactly what Mark, one of our elders, his name was Mark Schindler, Mark did. He spent time with them, and meantime I was home with bad fever and flu, and so I couldn't meet with them. He set up the next appointment for me to meet a week later with them, which would have been a Monday. And in the meantime, I got better, and eventually Sunday came, and I preached my sermons on Sunday morning, and we had a Sunday night service, preached that sermon, and at the end of it, my wife and I went home, and usually at the end of the Sunday, it's a very busy day, I'm exhausted. I don't know about you, Pastor, but I am. I'm just totally wiped out. I've spent myself all day. And so I usually have a little snack, and then we hit the sack and go to bed. Well, as I'm falling asleep, I can remember hearing off in the distance outside of our house a screech and a crunch. But I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to that. Well, it was within probably a half hour, 45 minutes, our phone rang. And this new family was on the phone and said, Pastor, our daughter's been in a horrible, horrible car accident. Would you meet us at the hospital? And I said, absolutely. So I said to Janie, I said, listen, I've got to take off, head to the hospital. This new family's coming to church. Their daughter's been in a bad car accident, and they're on their way to the hospital now. So I'll meet them there. As I walked into the hospital, the surgeon was just coming out of the emergency room, still covered in blood. And he said to me, are you the pastor? I don't know. I may look like a pastor. I don't know how. I didn't have any clerical robes on or anything. That's the first thing he says to me. Are you the pastor? I said, yes. He said, well, we did everything we could, but we could not save her. We could not save her. And I'm going, great. Oh, I don't even know this family. And then he turns to me and says, will you let the family know? Cop out. I'm going, oh. Now, well, I didn't know them very well. And so I had to go in and sit down with the family and tell them that their daughter had passed away. Her fiancé had been flown to a different hospital. And lo and behold, at that particular time, he was fighting for his life as well. But he ended up living through that experience. But what had happened as the story unfolded that night was a man who had been convicted of drunk driving 9 times went through a stop sign going 50 miles an hour and T-boned their car and drove their car right up into a telephone booth or a telephone pole. And she was sitting on the telephone pole side. I saw the car later, and the car was just crunched around that telephone pole. And it was a marvel that she lived long enough to make it to the hospital. And she was so bad, they had to tear open her chest and hand massage her heart to keep her alive. That's how bad she was, but it didn't work. It didn't keep her alive. Her name was Tracy. Tracy. I'll never forget Tracy. In the brief time I knew her, I wish that I would have been a part of that premarital, but I did get to meet her a few times in church and talk with her briefly and her fiancé. In fact, long after this accident occurred, I really got to know her fiancé really well. And before he went into surgery, the shock of that hit had been so hard on the car that it actually tore a hole in one of his main arteries, and he was bleeding internally. So they had to open him up and repair that hole. And before he went into surgery, I had an opportunity to lead him to Christ, which was really good. After we knew that Tracy was gone, we went to the other hospital, which was across town, and just made it in there in time to talk with Rusty. And got to point Rusty to the Savior. It's really interesting because we don't know whether Tracy ever came to Christ, but one thing we do know is that she had heard the gospel from our elder, Mark Schindler, and Mark was just he's a first-class evangelist. She had not made a commitment that night during counseling, but the very next week, she was preparing for her first counseling appointment with me, and part of it was going through the gospel and answering a bunch of questions and stuff, and she had completed all of her homework. She had just completed her homework that day, Sunday afternoon. And then she was in that car accident. So later on, we really got to know Terry and Dottie. That was Tracy's parents. Terry was a brand new believer, saved out of a pretty rough background, rough lifestyle. Worked in an automotive company for years and years, kind of rough in that area too, and Dottie was a professing Christian at that particular time, although we discovered later she was not. And their only other child was a son who was not a believer at all, but as a result of this eventually came to Christ. Terry was so angry at what had happened about this. And as a new believer, he couldn't understand how it is that a judge had let this guy out of prison on an early release. He had gone out, gotten drunk again, and this 10th time killed his daughter. He confessed to me in counseling that during the trial, when they had him in the courtroom, Terry was calculating how quick he could get the sheriff's gun and kill the guy before they could stop him in court. He was timing it. He was willing to die in order to kill that guy. That's how much he hated him. With such a passion. Well, needless to say, we worked long and hard in counseling with Terry and Dottie. We're talking about months went by. A lot of heartache, a lot of grief, a lot of pain, a lot of only ifs type of thing. But the fact is, Tracy was gone. He was gone. And all of this by God's design. That was a tough one, especially for Dottie. But in the process, Dottie slowly but surely bowed her knee to Christ the Savior. Now, this was radical because Terry probably was the hardest one. Coming from that real rough background, the only thing he could think for the longest time was revenge. That's the only thing that he could think. And we kept going back and going back to Mark 11:25. We know that, right? If you have anything against anyone in your heart before God, forgive them. All right, that may work on the little things of life. That's okay. But on something like this, that's a whole different issue, Terry says. No, it's not. He said, now, Terry, look at your Bible. Does God footnote that? All right, only on the smaller issues of life this works. On the bigger issues, God says in the footnote, it doesn't work. No, he'd say. Sometimes I could see his anger directed at me. Say, Terry, you know I love you, and you know that I'm going to take you to the Word of God. We're going to look at what does God say about this. What does God say? So Terry and Dottie continue to struggle with this thing. You say, what happened? I'll tell you in a little bit. So we understand the issue of forgiveness, at least some of the initial stuff. And we said that when you offer the promise or the covenant of forgiveness to someone, it means three things. You're not going to bring it up to them, you're not going to bring it up to others, and you're not going to bring it up to yourself, right? That's what that means. So the Bible doesn't teach forgive and forget. The Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. And as you practice those three things, you will forget. The more you cease rehearsing those things over and over in your mind, you're not talking about it to them, you're not talking about it to others, and you're not talking about it to yourself. The more you practice that, the more you forget. That's tough to do. Now, let's take a look at some initial things here. First of all, even though that we have been completely forgiven of our sins by God, that's what is called in theology judicial forgiveness, we still need to seek daily forgiveness of our sins from God and others because God is our Father. That's what we call parental forgiveness. Even though we've been forgiven judiciously, God as judge has forgiven us once for all of our sins. 1 John 1:9 says that a believer is still a continual confessor of sins. So we perpetually continue to confess our sins. That's the tense of the verb there. We are to continually confess our sins over and over again. The believer who has sinned against his brother and does not desire to seek forgiveness now is in great danger. What are we talking about? Great danger of church discipline. We talked about that before, because they're unwilling to repent. Or great danger, the Bible says, of hardening their own hearts towards God. A hard heart is when a heart ceases to be sensitive to God in terms of your conscience. And as a result, guilt has seared that heart. And we're guilty of the severe discipline of God. Not punitive discipline, because Christ has already paid for your sins. But God always correctly disciplines us in terms of correction, much the same way that a coach will discipline a team. Not punitively, because you're not paying for your sin. Sometimes I get counselees who will come and say that. Oh, Pastor, look at everything that I'm going through, they'll say. I must be paying for my sins. And you know what? When they say that, I act horrified. What's the matter? What did I say? You said you must be paying for your sins. That's right. Look at all I've gone through. I say to them, well, if that's really true, if you're really paying for your sins, then Jesus Christ and what he did on a cross was insufficient. It didn't deal with it. Somehow you've got to add your suffering to it in order to complete what Christ has already done. Is that true? We're paying for our sins? That violates everything that Hebrews is about, the book of Hebrews. And especially Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, when it talks about the fact that by one sacrifice, he offered himself for all time, those who are being sanctified. So by one sacrifice, all that is settled in heaven. So how is it possible that you're paying for your sins? Did Jesus Christ do an insufficient job on the cross? Well, no.
Then why am I going through this suffering?
Oh, I'm really glad you asked that question, because Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11 tells us why. In order to create holiness in our lives. That's not punitive discipline. That's corrective discipline. And God will do this to his disobedient children. We're not paying for our sins. No, that's not what's going on. What we are doing is, God is correcting us and putting us back on the path, disciplining us so for righteousness' sake, so that we will remain righteous. God stresses that we seek to make things right quickly if we sinned against our brother. In fact, that's what he says there on the Sermon on the Mount. We saw that already there in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, if you go on your offerings, a gift at the altar, and you realize that your brother has something against you, you leave the gift at the altar and you quickly go and get reconciled. In other words, an irreconciled state with another brother or sister in Christ is more important than worship. You heard me. An irreconciled state with another brother or sister in Christ is more important to deal with than worship. That's really critical. So, this is a vital thing. Well, we need to clear up some misconceptions about forgiveness. Some of these we've touched on and some of them we haven't. Number one is, what about forgive and forget? What about forgive and forget? Well, there's a crucial difference, as we've talked in our first session, between not remembering and forgiving. Or forgetting, I should say. Not remembering is very active, and that's what God does. We saw that in Isaiah as well as Jeremiah. Forgetting is passive. God does not forget, but he does choose not to remember. Forgetting belongs to human creatures alone, not to God. And practically, not remembering means to not bring up a matter again to another person. We must not bring up the offense to the other party or to other people or even to ourselves. And in that way, instead of practicing forgive and forget, we're actually practicing forgive in order to forget. Secondly, there's no command in the Bible that says forgive and forget. In fact, if you try to forget, you're going to fail miserably. You'll find the harder that you try to forget something, the more you're going to remember that. Christians can't forgive and forget, but they can forgive in order to forget. If you make the promise of forgiveness, then you will forget. Our minds tend to forget the things that we choose not to rehearse. That's an important concept. Our minds tend to forget the things that we choose not to rehearse. Back 31 years ago, when my wife and I first got married, we lived in a particular location. Now, if you were to ask me what was my phone number in that location, I can't tell you. I haven't rehearsed that phone number for a long, long time. Now, my wife may be able to tell you, but I couldn't tell you that. I haven't rehearsed it in a long time. Or if you asked me what the address of that is. Now, if you repeated it for me once or gave me a clue, I probably could pull it back up. But I can tell you right now what the address is. Why? Why can't I tell you that thing that occurred 31 years ago or the place where we lived 31 years ago? The answer is I haven't rehearsed it. That's the big issue. So we tend to forget things that we do not rehearse. And when we practice those three things that are part of going on record in terms of forgiveness, then we tend to forget those things as well. Well, what about apologizing? What about that? Well, the Bible never says that we should make an apology. It always says that we should ask for forgiveness. That's really key. Let me give you an illustration of this just for a moment. Let's say, for instance, I do something against Andrew. All right. It's a very nice hat, Andrew, that orange hat. There we go. Yes. I do something against Andrew. Okay. I sin against him, and that breaks our relationship. Now, I could go to Andrew and say, oh, Andrew, I apologize, but you've got to understand, I was really having a bad day that day. And usually when a person responds to that kind of a statement, they'll say, oh, forget it. Don't even pay attention to it. No problem, Andrew says to me. But all that happened in that transaction was that I let Andrew know that I felt really bad for what had happened. That's all he knows, right? But let's say, for instance, I go to Andrew and I say to him, Andrew, you know what? What I did was wrong. First, it was a sin against God, and it was a sin against you, and I know it was. Will you forgive me? Now, what have I just done? What I've done is I've acknowledged my sin. I've let him know that I realize it was a sin against God first, and it's a sin against him. And I've thrown the ball into his court. Andrew's got the ball now. He says, okay, he's asked me to do something. He's asked me to forgive him. Andrew thinks about it, and he says, okay, I'm willing to forgive him because my heart's right with the Lord. And so he says back to me, John, I forgive you. So he throws the ball back. Now, what has happened there? A transaction has occurred between us. I've acknowledged my sin. I've repented of that sin in front of him. And I've sought his forgiveness. And he thought about it, and he's granted that forgiveness back to me. And when he grants it back, I know he's not going to bring it up to me, he's not going to bring it up to others, and he's not going to bring it up to himself. He's going to practice that kind of thing. And the more he practices that kind of thing, the more he's going to forget what had occurred. Now, let's say, for instance, Andrew walks away from that, and he talks to other people about it. Now, he sinned against God and against me. And I come back to him, I say, Andrew, guess what? I heard so-and-so tell me that you were talking to them about what had happened. I thought you had forgiven me. Oh, I did. Now I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me, John? He threw the ball in my court. I have to decide, okay, do I want to forgive Andrew? Yes, I want to forgive. I forgive you, Andrew. That's no problem. Now I'm saying I'm not going to bring that particular offense up to him or to other people or to myself. And in that way, those relationships are built. When Christians start to practice this on a regular basis, it's amazing how people are drawn together because we're all in the same boat. So, it never says that. Apologizing has its root in pagan thinking and behavior. That's another key thing. The Greek term apologia was a judicial term which meant to defend oneself in court. It was a term that purposely meant to counter a charge of wrongdoing in order to uphold your own innocence. You did not intend to admit that you were wrong, so you present an apologia. That's the idea. In court, that's what would happen. In the ancient Greek courts, if you didn't intend to admit you were wrong, you would present an apologia. And eventually, in the milder form, apologizing became a common way to express, I'm sorry. In other words, you feel bad about what happened, but there's no admission of guilt or wrong or no seeking of forgiveness. No transaction occurs between you and the other person, is the idea. So, that's the idea. Eventually, this is what happens. All there is just a general exchanging of feelings when a person says, I apologize, or I'm sorry. Now, is it wrong to use those terms? No. And actually, when actual forgiveness does occur between two people, and forgiveness is sought and forgiveness is granted, sometimes people will actually use the word, oh, will you forgive me? I apologize. Now, if they're really seeking genuine forgiveness, I don't care whether they use that word or not. But if that's all they do is just apologize, if that's all they do is say that they're sorry, now we've got a problem. Because that's insufficient from a biblical perspective. Well, thirdly, apologizing short-circuits the confession and repentance process that's really necessary in forgiveness. And we don't want to do that. Apologies dump feelings. Forgiveness deals with faults. There's the difference between the two. Apologizing dumps feelings, but forgiveness deals with faults. Apologies desire relief. Forgiveness desires reconciliation. There's a difference between the two. One wants relief. I want to relieve my pain. That's why I'm apologizing. The guilt or the sense of guilt that I have from what I did against you. But forgiveness desires real reconciliation where our relationship is put back on the right track. Thirdly, apologies are self-focused. Forgiveness is others-focused and God-focused. Apologizing is very self-focused. It has to do with me. Forgiveness is others focused. It's God-focused because we want to see an honorable relationship grow out of this disaster. Fourth, apologies seek a conclusion. Forgiveness seeks a commitment. In other words, apologies want to get this behind us as quickly as possible. Forgiveness says, it's the first step in the broader reconciliation process, says, I'm going to start on this journey of rebuilding a relationship with you so it's actually a better relationship than it was before. That's what forgiveness means. It is a commitment to rebuild that relationship that has been broken. So apologies seek a conclusion. Forgiveness seeks a commitment. Fifth, apologies cover up, but forgiveness confesses up. Apologies cover up. In other words, they really don't end up really dealing with the issue. But forgiveness is willing to confess. Now, there's another issue we have to deal with. Not only with the issue of apologizing, but also we need to deal with the issue. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm just going to have to forgive God? You ever heard him say that? In fact, you read a lot of Christian literature out there and a lot of Christian psychological literature, you'll see this repeated over and over again. My shelves are filled with this kind of stuff. Boy, can you imagine somebody taking such an arrogant position and saying, I've got to forgive God, as if God has done an error, as if he has made a mistake? I can't imagine anything that's more heretical than that. Forgiving God is a common teaching among Christian psychologists. For example, here's Betty Tapscott. I mentioned her before in her book, Set Free Through Inner Healing. She says, quote, then I gently said, can you see that what you've been doing to your husband and your children? They cannot change. That is their height. This is a woman that Betty Tapscott says came to her for counseling. And this woman was very angry over the fact that both her husband and all of her children were short. Okay? She was very angry over that. They're all really short. And this really bothered her. Well, Betty says, they cannot change their height, and you've been angry toward them and God. And then Betty goes on and says, I led her in a prayer saying, God, I ask forgiveness for my resentment and self-will. Well, that's pretty good so far. Then she says, I forgive you for my husband and my sons being short, and I thank you for them just the way they are. End of quote. I forgive you, as if, God, you really blew it in my life for making my sons and my husband short. And then I accept them the way they are. So it's a major mistake, but I accept it. All right. I realize that you've really made a major boo-boo in my life. But I accept that, God. So I feel so much better when I'm able to forgive God. That puts you here. And that puts God way down here. That's a significant problem. Secondly, God never needs forgiving because God has never done anything wrong. Lewis Smedes makes a statement in the book Forgive and Forget. He says, would it bother God too much if we found our peace by forgiving him for the wrongs we suffer? I think we may need to forgive God after all, now and then, but not often. Not for his sake, for ours. End of quote. There's the key. As long as it makes me feel better, I'm willing to say that I forgive God. Oh my goodness. Helen Smith, Shoemaker, makes the statement in The Secret of Effective Prayer. On page 79 of her book, she says, finally, there are those of us who need to forgive God. End of quote. Wow. So the attitude expressed here reveals that the focus upon people doing anything that they can in order to feel better even blaspheme God by asserting that somehow he's done them wrong. So when a person says that they want to forgive God and they claim to be a Christian, this really becomes a therapeutic technique in order for them to feel better. This self-indulgent spirit reveals that pop psychology must have its own way, even at the expense of sound doctrine. Thirdly, to even suggest that God needs to be forgiven is blatant sin and blasphemy. It's blatant sin and blasphemy. 1 John 1:5 said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God can do nothing wrong. He's the very standard of right and wrong. 1 Peter 1:16. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4 says, O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Wow. God knows everything. God's not surprised by the events of our lives. He knows them completely before they even occur. Job chapter 1 and verse 22. In all this, it says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You remember what happened to Job. Job lost his wealth. He lost his entire family except for his wife. He lost his health. He broke out with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He lost everything that man would count dear, and his own wife turned on him, and his wife said to him, curse God and die, she said. She had turned on God, just like our lady in Betty Pat Scott's example. She had turned on God. Curse God and die, she said. I've given up. And you remember what Job said in return in Job chapter 2 and verse 10? And by the way, when my father was dying of leukemia, he saw that I wasn't taking it very well, and he quoted this verse to me. One of the last verses my father ever quoted to me was this verse. It's the exact same thing that Job said to his wife. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? It's a great verse, isn't it? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In other words, shall we say to God, all right, as long as everything goes my way in life, as long as everything goes smooth in life, as long as I have a very pleasant life, Lord, I'm on your team. I'm right there. But the moment that things start to go bad, all bets are off. That's what we call fair weather Christianity, isn't it? As long as everything's blowing my way, I'm okay. But if I have contrary winds, then okay, that's it, Lord. No. That's fair weather Christianity. That's very shallow Christianity, and Job knew this. In all this, Job did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Remember when we referred to the woman who was unhappy because her husband was and her sons were so short. She doesn't need to forgive God. God needs to forgive her for her arrogant spirit. This is what Romans 9:20 says. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? What is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? That's a great question. What is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? That's a great question. Well, here's another thing. What about the issue of forgiving self? All right? What about that issue? Because that's a big issue here. In fact, it's very common to hear some teach that man has a problem forgiving himself. Let's go back to Betty's book. She says, quoting, it is imperative we accept God's forgiveness and forgive ourselves. Not forgiving ourselves is actually a form of rebellion. Do you suppose that we are sinning when we do not forgive ourselves? This very act separates us from God. God's word says we must forgive. That means even ourselves. End of quote. Menneth Meyer makes the statement, we need to forgive ourselves. Just as we get angry with other people, we become angry with ourselves. Lewis Meads boldly states, quoting him, to forgive yourself takes high courage. End of quote. One very famous theologian makes this statement. He says, by forgiving us completely, he, that is God, obligated us to forgive ourselves and made it sin for us not to. Wow. Those are pretty strong statements. Is that true? Does the Bible teach that that's what we need to do? We need to forgive ourselves? Well, there's no statement in the Bible that even suggests that man must forgive himself.
That doesn't exist.
The self-forgiveness error is built upon the false notion that men tend to look down upon themselves and have low self-esteem. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that man has low self-esteem. But the Bible is literally replete over and over again with the notion that man views himself way too high. That's one of the reasons why he's so miserable. I think a couple years ago I talked about this when we were at the retreat here. We talked about this very issue. And I think one of the illustrations I used was taken out of Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about husbands ought to love their wives as themselves. What is he saying? Does that say that husbands don't love themselves enough? No. It's saying that actually husbands already love themselves a lot, and if they love their wives as passionately as they already love themselves, they'd have great marriages. Wow. I'll never forget, several years ago, I had a student walk in to my office. And I knew before she even entered the door that something horribly was wrong in her life, because she looked really depressed. You know, have you ever seen a bulldog? All right.
There's faces like this.
All right. Well, that's exactly it. Her face was drooping all over the place. And I'm going to change her name. I'll call her Patty. Patty, what's wrong? She says, Dr. Street, can I talk with you? Sure. Absolutely. Have a seat. Well, what's going on? I hate myself. You do? Yep. Oh, why do you say that? Are you miserable? Yep. You depressed? Yep. I hate myself, she said. Well, tell me why you say that you hate yourself. And then when you usually ask this question like that, you get a whole litany of things like, I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, I got the wrong complexion, got big ears, I'm not athletic enough, or I'm not academic enough, or it goes on and on and on, stuff like that. I have the wrong complexion, my nose is too big, it's too crooked, whatever. And so Patty went into her descriptions. It's kind of like, at the end of it, you want to sing that little song, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, think I'll go eat worms. Big, fat, juicy ones, itty-bitty, skinny ones sitting in the garden eating worms. Their heads off, their juice out, throw their skins away. Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, sitting in the garden eating worms. That's the way I felt when Patty was done. I'm going, I want to go eat worms. I said, you know what, Patty? I'm really confused. Why? She says, because what you've said to me doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, what do you mean? I said, well, you came in and you told me that you were miserable. Right? Oh, yeah. You told me that you were really, really depressed. Right? Oh, yeah. Well, you're miserable, you're depressed, and then you say that you hate yourself. And that doesn't make sense to me. Well, why doesn't that make sense? I said, well, if I really, truly, now think with me, if I really, truly hated myself, and all of this was true that you say you don't like about your life, then you'd be happy. Because you'd say, ha, I hate myself anyhow, this is what I expect. But you're not happy. I don't understand it. She sat there across from my desk like this. She said, no one's ever said that to me before. I just think about it. I said, it doesn't even make sense to me. If you really hated yourself, I hate self, then you'd be happy you were different. You would be happy you were weird. Or you at least say, ha, well, that's me. And it wouldn't really make any difference with you. But you're depressed and you're miserable and you're unhappy with everything in life. What's going on, Patty? Tears started to come down. She says, I don't know. I said, you know what the Bible says? The reason why you're so miserable is because you already love yourself an awful lot and you see life coming in way down here, and it's the disparity between the two that makes you so miserable. And until you repent of that, by the way, Patty, You claim to be a Christian. I know you do. And if we got what we really deserved right now, you and I would be in hell. That's where we'd be. The very next hour, Patty was in the lunchroom. I was in the lunchroom. And I was watching Patty. Okay? She goes up to the big salad bar. If you've ever been to Masters there, you've got a big salad bar. Goes up to the big salad bar, has a plate in her hand. And she comes with this big bowl of red cherry tomatoes to put on her salad. And I'm watching her and I'm saying to myself, what's Patty doing? Patty's rifling through the red cherry tomatoes. All right? And she's picking with the little tongs that they had there. She's picking them up, putting that one back, picking up, putting that one back. Ah! She puts that on her salad. Now, I'm thinking to myself, okay, now, Patty hates herself. So what she's probably doing is she's looking for the worst tomatoes in that bowl. That's the reason, that's what she's doing. Patty's looking for the worst things there. So she's picking up the worst tomatoes and putting it on her salad. No, you know as well as I do that our default nature is to look out for ourselves first. What was she doing? She was looking for the best tomatoes in the whole bunch. You come to our house, even today, my wife's got a big bowl in the middle of the dining room table. It's got apples and sometimes bananas and other fruits in that bowl. And you watch the kids come by when they come home from college and they'll grab an apple. Boom. Now, what are they doing? They're looking for the best one in the bunch. Why? Because that's our default nature. We already love ourselves an awful lot. And if we love God and we loved other people with the same degree of passion that we already loved ourselves, we'd have great relationships. We already look out for ourselves very well. Well, there's no statement in the Bible that even suggests that man needs to forgive himself. There's no statement in the Bible that the man even needs to love himself anymore. The Bible teaches that man tends to be well disposed towards himself, which means that his inclination is to be lenient and self-forgiving. That's his natural inclination. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Proverbs 21, verse 2. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. When someone does something that is horrible or wrong, their expression of agony and anger with themselves are not signs of low self-esteem. They are signs that they think very high of themselves. It's inconceivable to their thinking that they could ever be so dumb. When someone says, I can't believe I did that. I'm just going to have to forgive myself. What are they saying? They're saying that really I live a much better life than that. Really? Is that true? If we really understand the scriptures, we would be saying, and we understood our own depravity, we'd be saying, I can't believe I don't do that stupid thing more often. Wow. That's pretty significant. People will talk this way, realize that something needs to be done. They cannot go on this way. They're crying out for change so that it will not happen again. And when a person faces their problems and admits their sinfulness and begins to live by biblical standards, then they will admit that they no longer are having a problem forgiving themselves. Well, what about the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin. The Bible talks about that. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 33, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to an unclean spirit is the unforgivable sin. There, what is going on there? Persons here who commit the unforgivable sin are not Christians. That's clear within the context. We don't have time to go into it. That's clear there. Persons who commit the unforgivable sin are not concerned about becoming Christians. They're not concerned about becoming Christians. Matthew 12, 22, all the way down through verse 33. But there's another passage, too. There's the 1 John 5:16, those who have committed the sin unto death. This does not mean that Christians should determine if a brother has committed a sin that leads to death or not. before he prays for God to grant him life, which raises him up from his sickbed. What it means it is proper to pray for healing at all times without having to find out all the details. This is very similar to what happened in 1 Corinthians 11, where many Christians had persisted in their sins and God had taken them home. The sin unto death. Well, what's the larger context of forgiveness? What is it ultimately that God really wants? Forgiveness is just one step in a much broader process. As we saw in Proverbs 18:19, an offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. Matthew 18:15, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Matthew 5:24, go first and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift at the altar. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Each of those passages have one central purpose, that is, bringing reconciliation between two Christians. Each one of them. Bringing reconciliation between two Christians. Proverbs 18, verse 19. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. That's the ultimate goal. As we said, the forgiveness is the first step in the broader reconciliation process. Secondly, God does not just forgive you. He proceeds to establish a relationship with you so that you will grow close to him. We should not be content as well just to seek for forgiveness or even grant forgiveness. It is our responsibility to establish a new relationship with our brother in Christ after the forgiveness has been achieved. That's what God wants. Too many times, the forgive and forget approach ends up meaning forgive our brother and then forget them. That's not what the Bible says. Forgiveness is the first step in a longer journey of rebuilding that relationship. Sometimes rebuilding a brand new relationship. So the goal of forgiveness always is reconciliation. The goal of forgiveness always is reconciliation. Jesus forgave Peter after his threefold denial and then dramatically reestablished him, not once, but three times, in John chapter 21, verses 4 through 19. So you can see this. There's a little chart, little figure of faces that I've given you there in your notes. And the first part of this basically is a division that has occurred between two brothers in Christ. And that break is there until forgiveness is actually sought and then given. Once that occurs, then there is a rebuilding of that relationship between the two. So forgiveness and reconciliation is needed when sin or sins have caused a division among Christians. You know that that relationship is not right. Things are not going well between you and another brother or sister in Christ. Once forgiveness is granted and received, the job is done. Active steps need to be taken now to rebuild the relationship bond so that things were better than before. That's what needs to occur. Things have got to be better than before. That's our goal. That's true reconciliation. That's what we're seeking. What will keep us from drifting apart? Well, sometimes in order for restoration to be complete, another committed Christian or pastor is needed to offer biblical steps to rebuild the relationship. This is Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Is exactly what we're going to talk about tomorrow. What does that mean? What's involved? What's really the motivation behind seeking total restoration with another brother or sister in Christ? Otherwise, polite coldness may settle in between you and your brother. In fact, the awkwardness of repentance and confession may leave a stiff or cool residue between you. You may find yourself gradually drifting apart if this isn't practiced. Second, three steps need to be taken by the church who has a repentant brother who desires restoration from the state of discipline. What is that? Well, number one, the promise of forgiveness that has to be given. If a brother has been disciplined from the church and he repents, the church needs to go on record promising him forgiveness. Number two, help in making things right with that brother. That's part of rebuilding that relationship. And then the Apostle Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, a reaffirmation, public reaffirmation of love that needs to take place as well. That's part of rebuilding the relationship so that Christ ultimately is honored. So that's the larger context in which forgiveness needs to occur. Thirdly, then, practicing forgiveness with unbelievers. What is the believer's responsibility with the unbeliever? At this particular point is the key question. Well, the believer has responsibility to live at peace with all men. Romans 12, verse 18 is very clear. Live at peace. Everything you can do to live at peace with the unbeliever, you've got to do. That's our responsibility. But you must understand this is not always possible. In fact, Paul says that there. As far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Well, sometimes it doesn't depend upon you. You do everything you can to live at peace with that unbeliever, and you can't do it. You must understand that you are the only one who may act responsibly in the relationship with an unbeliever as well. As far as it depends upon you, the one expected to act in a responsible way is the believer. The kind of peace expected here is not the Hebrew idea of complete wholeness with rich blessings and benefits. No, it is a simple idea of the absence of conflict. But what if you go to an unbeliever and there's a division between you and them and you confront them with their sin? What about that? Well, should you even do that? Should you even try? This is a key question. What about an unbeliever in repentance? Number one, there is a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. A good example of that is Judas, right? He had worldly sorrow, which led to death. Right? So there's a difference between. So an unbeliever can be sorrowful, but an unbeliever can't really repent because repentance leads to salvation. It's impossible for an unbeliever to repent. Well, then, should we forgive them? Well, we already saw that in transactional forgiveness, you can't forgive until that person repents. Ultimately, you can never make a covenant or promise of forgiveness with an unbeliever because they can't repent. All the verses of forgiveness in the Bible are within the context of believers resolving a conflict. Can an unbeliever repent? No, not in the true sense of biblical repentance. Full repentance includes an acknowledgement that a holy God of heaven has been violated. There will always be something between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer cannot offer the promise of forgiveness because of a lack of repentance, but he can be willing to forgive from the heart should the opportunity arise that the unbeliever repents before God and actually leads to salvation. If an unbeliever seeks forgiveness from you, what should you say then? You should say, you know, there is nothing better I'd love to do than to make this promise of forgiveness, but I can't. I have forgiven you in my heart before God, and I don't hold any grudges, but I can't promise you I'll never bring up the issue again. In fact, I would like to keep this issue open long enough so that I can tell you how you can have complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ for all your sins. So you take that opportunity and turn it around as an opportunity to present the gospel. On rare occasions, you may have to take an unbeliever to court, but you should never, 1 Corinthians is clear, take a believer to court. The first two steps of church discipline are personal and more informal, going one-on-one to an unbeliever or with two or three counselor witnesses may be appropriate to resolve the issue. However, if this fails to bring about a cessation of hostilities, then civil authorities can be brought in. 1 Corinthians 6:1 forbids believers to take each other to court, but the door is left open for a believer to take an unbeliever to court. Rather than taking the matter before the church, that's between believers, the third step of discipline is the believer must take the unbeliever to court. But you've got to remember, you do not have as many resources to deal with that unbeliever as you do with a believer, so you should not expect the same kind of results. Thirdly, what should a believer do when he offends an unbeliever? First, you have to realize that an unbeliever cannot forgive in the biblical sense. He doesn't know the forgiveness of God, as Ephesians 4:32, so he cannot forgive like God. He doesn't have the ability to keep his promises because he doesn't have the power of God that will enable him to keep those promises. His motives are wrong because ultimately they are self-centered, not Christ-centered. Second, you should ask him to forgive you. Even though he can't, you need to ask him. Why? Because they are still accountable to God. You must do the right thing, and they are expected to do the right thing. God regularly commands unbelievers to do what is right even though they cannot. In other words, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2. Ability is not the measure of responsibility. Ability is not the measure of responsibility. So the confrontation with their responsibility helps you to demonstrate their inability so that they will eventually throw themselves upon the mercy of God. They realize they're totally incapable of granting forgiveness. You do the same thing with children, at least I hope you do. I teach this in child rearing. Every discipline event with a child becomes an opportunity for the gospel. Why? Because every discipline event, you need to remind that child, what does God expect of you? That's a probing question. And that child gets to a point where they're savvy enough, they should be able to respond and say, God expects me to be perfect. That's right. Well, you keep reminding them over a period of time about that, and eventually that child's going to say, but Mom and Dad, I can't be perfect. You're right. You can't. That's the unbeliever, too. That's why you need Christ. Every discipline event becomes an opportunity for the gospel. Every break with an unbeliever becomes an opportunity for the gospel. Do you remember Terry and Dottie? Fast forward about 10 years. It's my last month as their pastor before I moved to California. I had the opportunity to go with Terry and Dottie to the state prison in Ohio and sit across the table face to face with the man who killed their daughter. Terry and Dottie were sitting with me. And in tears, I saw them share Big Honkin' Terry. Share with this man how much he wanted to kill him. But he said, there's none of that in my heart anymore. None. And he said to him, there's nothing more that I would love to do than to grant you forgiveness for what you've done. But I can't, because you haven't repented before God. Let me tell you what that means. And I saw Terry share the gospel with his daughter's murderer. And I wish I could stand here and say the man repented. He didn't, but he shed a lot of tears. And you should have seen the police officer standing there in the room, the guards, when Terry's saying, you know, there was a time that I wanted to kill you. They were getting really nervous. All right? But I saw Terry and Dottie pour out their heart to this man and say, there's nothing in my heart that wants to do you any harm. That's a settled issue I have with God. I want to see you come to Christ. Let me tell you something. The Bible works. It works. Let's pray. Dear Father, what a marvelous, marvelous design, plan, if you will, that you have for reconciling believers and even helping us as believers deal with unbelievers. We should never, ever sell your word short. We're called upon to acknowledge our sins, confess them to you and to others, repent of those sins and seek forgiveness. And sometimes we're placed in the situation where we're the ones that are called upon. Even sometimes from our heart, we don't feel like doing it, but we're the ones that are called upon to forgive. I pray, Father, for every man and woman here this weekend. They'll be able to take these things to heart and practice genuine reconciliation through the biblical process of forgiveness. This we ask in Christ's name.